you know, first of all, progressing through our study of the person and nature of God, more especially now, we've come to what, as I indicated last week, is one of the more difficult, in fact, in some people's estimation, maybe the most difficult subject that's ever encountered, really, in Christian theology. And in many quarters, I think this subject is basically ignored because of the not only the difficulty of the matter, but maybe the emotional stress that it puts on us if we really think about it seriously and deal with it as it's set forth. And I have chosen not to ignore it, partly because it's just so blatantly and forcefully set forth in the Westminster that it would be a breach of our duty in saying this is a course in the Westminster not to deal with it pretty much head on. But I also, as I indicated last week, want to forewarn you that if this is new to you, now it shouldn't be, if you've been around a Presbyterian church for years, then this should be kind of old hat, but I'm well enough aware of the fact that for any, you know, any Christians in the present Christian community, be they Presbyterian or otherwise, it's entirely possible that there's never been a serious study in which you've engaged in exploring the idea of the sovereignty of God. And so my little warning last week that I'll just briefly recap now is if it strikes you as strange or unacceptable or something that you never feel like you could have reconciled with Christian thought as you understood it, then please suspend your judgment. I'm not asking you, in fact, I'm heartily urging you not to accept something prematurely. Don't do that. I'm also urging you not to reject anything prematurely. Just postpone. Just gather the information. And that's really all I want to do. If as a result of our study together, all you've done is get better insight into what this idea is about, then our task will have been successful. And give yourself some leisure to reflect on it and let it settle. And whether you wind up accepting it the way the Westminster presents it or putting it together in some other way is fine. That's really within your own private sanctuary of your own thought. But our point here is just to try to elucidate this from the point of view of the Westminster as it was originally formulated. And if we do that successfully, then we will have been successful. So that's my objective. Okay. Last week, let's just review quickly what we said, because I know some of you were engaged elsewhere and couldn't be here. But the chapter we've come to is chapter 3. One of the best, most concise statements of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is set forth in paragraph 1 of chapter 3. And it's about the first two lines, and it reads this way. This is paragraph 6.014. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's the statement. Now last week we broke that statement down into its essential elements. We noted that it's from all eternity. It stems from God's wisdom and his holiness. We noted that this ordaining of all things is both free and also unchangeable, and that it encompasses whatsoever comes to pass. But then we sought to warn, and the Westminster does this, the next several statements are really warnings against illegitimate conclusions. To say that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass is not to say that he is the author of sin or the perpetrator of sin, which of course would be one conclusion we might draw. If he ordained everything, then he must have ordained the sin, and that means he must have caused the sin, and that must mean he perpetrated it, and we could accuse him on that basis in a sense. But the Westminster guards us again. It doesn't explain how that works, just that this is not to be accepted as an interpretive understanding of it. Secondly, the fact that God has ordained all things is not to say that he has done violence to our volition. So the volitional element. The first one was the problem of evil, sin. The second one is volition. We still have within this construct of God ordaining all things the capacity to choose and to freely choose. Again, there's no explanation as to how that works, But let me just give you a little advance note that there's a whole chapter in the Westminster treating the question of human will. And it's there, really, that this subject comes up. It's called Of the Freedom of the Will, I think. Of Human Will. It's chapter 9, in any case. So if you want to read ahead, you might take a look at that. The third warning is that the fact that God has ordained all things does not void out the idea that things still happen in this world by causation. We see causes and effects. And there's no sense in which the proposition that God has ordained all things somehow eclipses or erases or voids out that idea. And finally, this is not to be confused, and this is paragraph 2 then of chapter 3. The idea that God has ordained all things is not to be confused with the idea that He simply foresees all things. He foresaw everything that would come to pass and therefore ordained what He saw. No. You see, it's not that. It's much more aggressive than that. Much more formidable proposition than simply God foresees what's going to happen and ordains what He sees. So that's paragraph 2, and that brings us then to paragraph 3 and 4, which is what we'll cover this morning. The general proposition of the sovereignty of God suggests a lot of different areas where we might explore it more precisely, but probably the one where we have the greatest interest, especially as Christians, and certainly the area where there's the greatest interest biblically, is precisely the point of God's ordaining at the point of salvation. And the term that is normally used to encompass that idea is the fearful term of predestination. So, fearful term. So we, with hearts in hand, proceed in where angels fear to tread to paragraphs 3 and 4 of chapter 3. It would have been so easy to skip over this. I just hope you all keep that in mind. Okay, paragraphs 3 and 4 of chapter 3. Here's what we read. Now listen very carefully, although I don't think the meaning is very difficult to discern. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Paragraph 4. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Y'all catch that? Okay, that's the Westminster now. Okay. Yeah, right. That's it. It's one of those situations where it doesn't leave a lot to say. You know, really. You feel like it's pretty much plain on his face. Well, that it is, the first thing I'd like to just note about it is that it is plain on its face. And that while I might try to do some fancy footwork to get out from under the clear, forceful, explicit declaration that's here, I would be doing a violence to the text, wouldn't you agree? I really don't think there's many ways to escape what's being said. Now, you have the option as Christian people, thoughtful, reflective students, to accept that as a proposition or to reject it. And many wonderful Christian people do reject it, and I don't think it jeopardizes their salvation or even their standing as good Presbyterians. So, I want you first of all to bear that in mind, and that's part of what I'm saying, that you can suspend your judgment at this point. I guess my alternative, though, is please don't just look at it and say, that's so abhorrent, I could never, ever conceive of things being that way and just rejecting it too soon. Because while it is certainly clear what's being said, I would like for you to digest the rationale, especially the biblical rationale. This is not just an idea that sort of popped into the minds of some strange people in the 16th century, and thus, you know, we have it here. There is a substantial biblical foundation for the concept that we encounter at this point, and it's that foundation that I'd like to expose you to this morning. And in fact, in the next several weeks, we're going to be doing this. This is not a casual, quickie study of the sovereignty of God. That would be unfair. It's going to be a careful analysis. Within the constraints of time that we have, we're going to spend, as I indicated, about 6 weeks on it. So, that's what I'm asking, is that for these 6 weeks at least, you give this the benefit of the doubt and see, at least if you can recognize what the biblical rationale was. And if we've done that much, then we will have succeeded in our enterprise. And then, accept it or reject it as you will. That becomes your own private concern. All right, we've read the text. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and proceed. Our Father, we once again are deeply grateful to you that in the great tradition of your church, you have given people with gifts of understanding, those great thinkers and theologians who came together to author the Westminster Confession, a document from which we have all derived great benefit. And yet, Father, we have to frankly admit that as we come into close scrutiny with what we find here, that it may indeed give us significant questions and raise doubts about what we understand and how we understand you to work among us. Our prayer is through the presence of your Spirit that you would give us that kind of detachment and poise and perspective that characterizes the highest and best of Christian thought as it approaches rather than avoids the most difficult subjects of all. We pray that as we humbly attempt to gain some insight into this idea this morning, that you would direct our thinking, our discussion, that we might, as a result of having been here, at the very least, have a deeper and higher regard for you and a deeper appreciation for the wonder of your grace and mercy, as well as your sovereignty in all things. And it's to that end that we commit our time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The biblical passage that probably would be turned to more readily than any other, or sort of the primer on the sovereignty of God. You find it in a lot of places in Scripture here and there. You find Jesus certainly reflecting what appears to be a conviction like at this point. You find it throughout the Old Testament certainly, but probably the passage that pulls it together and gives the most systematic statement of it is found in Romans 9, 10, and 11. A passage in Scripture that I think is pretty much avoided by and large for that very reason. What we find there is something other than John 3:16, for example. It's a little bit more difficult maybe to handle. And what I'd like to do is parallel our reading of the Westminster with, at the same time, a study of these chapters, because they do kind of parallel each other anyway. And it'll help us see how the biblical foundation informs the thinking that went into the Westminster. Now again, you may decide, well, that's a wrong reading of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And again, you're perfectly free to do that. See, my task is simply to show you how in the world did they come up with the data to substantiate a statement like this. And I think you'll agree at least that one perfectly plausible interpretation of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is precisely what we find here in the Westminster. And it's that connection that I want to show you. Then it's up to you whether you want to accept it or reject it, in terms of your own understanding of faith. So, we are actually going to begin, and we'll be moving somewhat hastily, but I hope not too hastily through, beginning at chapter 8, verse 18. And just to orient us quickly, the book of Romans begins with a discussion of guilt. In chapter 1:18 to 3:20, Paul talks about both people who have special revelation and those who only have general revelation, and concludes that in the case of all of them, be they informed or uninformed, all of them are guilty before God. That's the starting point. We all are guilty. Paul kind of wraps that up in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3. We therefore conclude that the entire world has become guilty before God. He then discusses the immediate resolution of that, which is probably best summarized in the word justification. And that's a five. It's not a Greek five, that's just a strange five. But justification is 3:21 to 5:21, and here Paul gives the explanation of how it is that in spite of our guilt, we can still be put right with God. We can be accepted before Him and be in a status before Him of no longer being under His judgment. But it doesn't end there. And Paul presses on then to a discussion of sanctification, which is chapter 6, 1 through 8, 17. Because, of course, God doesn't leave us simply acquitted, you might say. He doesn't leave us just pronounced just. He wants things to go on from there. He wants a progression to occur in which we become sanctified. Sanctum means the holy place. Sanctify means to make holy. That's no surprise, is it? Because we've learned that God is holy, holy, holy. And that the substantial movement that occurs in our growth as Christians is a movement toward holiness. That's growth and development. It has a consummate point out there in the future, somewhere that it's all headed. And you can figure this out, because when holiness is finally displayed, what is that called? Glory. And the ultimate conclusion of this movement of sanctification is glory, that we ultimately will share in His glory. So that's called glorification. But, now that you've all written it down, that's not the way Paul does it. He does get to this issue of glory, but he does a kind of an interesting little theological snafu at that point. Because glory, you might say, is the ultimate destiny in eternity toward which salvation is moving. He ties it to the ultimate origins of predestination. So I'm going to say here, it's like, you see, we have a movement forward in time, but at this moment, he moves back and ties his discussion of glory into the ultimate beginnings in terms of predestination. Now, I'm presenting this to you the way I think someone who had been a participant in the writing of the Westminster would. I'm not going to keep apologizing like I have been, but I'm just going to have you understand that I'm trying to substantiate this just the way I think it would be. And so this is the way the explanation would go. Predestination, then, is introduced basically in 8:18, and that's where I'd like to begin. Let me just get part of what I want to say here. The first theme that he takes up then under that is the certainty of glory. Why is it certain that we will ultimately participate in His glory? What's the basis of that certainty? Is it that we're such wonderful people? No. It's that God from all eternity predestined that it should be. That's the way the reasoning goes. Now, let's look at the text. Here we are in chapter 8, verse 18. He's just finished up a discussion of sanctification. Verse 18 is kind of a transitional movement from sanctification to glory. And notice what he says, "For I consider that our present sufferings," which is part of what it is to be sanctified, it's not a party necessarily, it's sometimes an experience of great distress and pressure and pain, the sanctifying process. "Our present sufferings are not worthy of comparison to the glory that will be revealed in us. So there we feel that we see the tension, that we have the present suffering against the future glory. Then he says, this is true of the whole creation. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So you see, the first thing he's got is, we sort of see in the broad context of things, the whole creation is laboring under a kind of distress. But there is a conclusion out there. There's a certainty in terms of the entire creation finally bursting forth, you might say, into glory. And we're not there yet. Verse 22, it's not just true of creation, it's true of each of us individually. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're not there yet. Hope, you see, for in hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Why would one hope for what he already has, you see? But if we hope, then we're patiently waiting for it. You see, again, the sense in which we ourselves are aware that we're not finally there yet. We're in a process. We're groaning. We have aches and pains. We labor with our moral deficiencies and so on, hoping for the final consummation of our salvation. When it's finally over, we finally arrive, you see. And the process is in the meantime going on. Now, that little paragraph we just looked at, I'd like to summarize. I have to learn to not hide my stuff from me. The tension. There is a tension between where we are and where we're going. But in addition to the tension, you see, which might give us some sense of uncertainty, I mean, if all we had to go on was what we just read, then we might wonder, boy, this is kind of pulling myself up by my own bootstraps into glory, and maybe I'll make it, and maybe I won't. And there's a tension, there's a struggle, and what if I fail, and what if I don't make it? And so Paul mixes then with his statement about the tension between the present distress and the future glory. He adds a note which we'll call the certainty. And this begins then in verse 28. I'm sorry, listen, no, we're in verse 26. We're still, I'm sorry, I didn't finish that. Let's start then in verse 26. We're in this process, and he says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that cannot be expressed. And the one who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes. I know I'm just flashing through this stuff quickly, but all I want you to get is the spirit of what's being said here, the feel for it. We're going somewhere, the Spirit is assisting us, we're struggling now, there's glory out there, we haven't gotten it yet. We sense the whole creation is laboring under this. That's kind of the idea. Read it more carefully at your leisure, but just get the feel for it right now. Now in verse 28, how do we know? You see, what's the basis of our certainty here? Well, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. And who are they? Well, those who have been called according to His purpose. What? Oh, well, for those whom God foreknew, don't trip over that word, I'll come back and look at that. For those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, which is glory, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What's the basis of our certainty? Well, those whom He predestined, He called. And every last one of those He called, He justified. And every one that He justified, He, what? Glorified. That's what makes it certain. That God, from way back here, has predestined the glory. So it's not just a matter of my hard effort. There's something more in terms of the divine scheme here than simply that which originates in me. Now, the word foreknew, I know a lot of people just escape the whole force of that by saying, well, there it is. Those whom God foreknew, now what does that mean? It means those whom God knew would choose Him, He chose them. And now I just want to make a little exegetical remark about that. This word is prognosko, which means to know personally. It's not proeota, which means to know something that will happen. To know that. It's to know whom, you see. Whom. To know whom. Another way of rendering this would be something like this. Those whom God loved from the very beginning, He predestined. That's the spirit of this word, you see. Rather than just those whom God knew would choose Him, He chose them. That really, I know it's a little fancy, and it sounds like it kind of gets you out from under the force of the verse, but it's also illegitimate, I really believe, in terms of an exegetical treatment of it. You see the point, though, that the certainty of glory, the certainty here, is a result of what God has done. Those whom He loved from the beginning, He predestined ultimately to glory. And then Paul has this amazing statement. What then shall we say in response to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, who can derail this train? And I might, if I were left to my own devices, have good reason to fear that I wouldn't make it to glory. But if God be for us, He who didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died. More than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. This is all the force that's drawing us toward this ultimate conclusion. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution? We've heard about it. I mean, we know the sufferings of this present time are difficult. But will any of those sufferings finally cut us off? No, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, etc., shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Again, all I want you to derive from this rapid-fire treatment of those is just that the certainty of what God is doing is that He has predestined it and then provided everything necessary to get the job done. He's given us Christ. He's given us forgiveness. He's given us everything. What could possibly cut us off, you see? That's kind of the spirit of what He's saying here. I know I'm moving it fast. I plead with you to read this more carefully later. Read it several times. Read it a few hundred times, let me see, and do so. But if you'll just accept at this point the flavor of what He's saying, I think is pretty plain on His face, that the reason there's certainty finally is because of what God has determined to do from the very beginnings. All right. Now, there's an interesting little shift that occurs. I did my outline wrong. I knew I would do this because I'd get in a hurry. And what we need right in here is the church. Okay? This little treatment that we've looked at, which is 18 to the end of the chapter, 38, has all been about us, the church. Now, chapter 9 does some dramatic things. It's the same subject. The change, and really the same treatment, the only change is that now instead of talking about the church, he takes up the subject of Israel. And I want you to notice the change in flavor that we encounter then, beginning in chapter 9. We've just had this incredible statement, neither life nor death, angels, principalities, etc., will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. It's like a moment of triumphant glory, you see, in this statement. We can see the fireworks going off and the theology Paul's developing. And now, get the feel for what he says in the first verse of chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What happened? Put down the pen the night before and he was going to bed rejoicing, got up the next morning and he's miserable here. What happened? You see, that the great glorious statement he was making at the end of chapter 8 becomes this statement of such sorrow and anguish. Well, the difference is that he's, as becomes clear, he's moved then from a statement of the glorious destiny of the church to an explanation of what happened with Israel. And the anguish he feels is he's an Israelite, among other things. These are his kinsmen. This is his family. And not only that, but these are the ones who, by all human reckoning, should have had faith. Shouldn't they? See, he says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. If anybody should have believed, these are the ones that should. Not only do I have this filial affection because they're my family, the people of Israel, but think of all that they have in their heritage. He says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. You know, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were of, you know, this was Israel. David and Moses, the great heroes of the past, they're all of Israel. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them, indeed, is traced the human ancestry of Christ himself, who is God over all, forever praised. If there's any people in the history of the world who should have just almost had a reflex action of faith when confronted with God's salvation, it should have been these people. It's like a kid that's grown up in the church. He's had all of the benefits, all the Sunday school lessons, all the Bible stories over and over for years and years. If anyone would be expected to have faith, it would be this one. Israel has had all this heritage. The whole Old Testament is the story of Israel. Wouldn't we expect that they should have faith? And yet Paul's heartbreak is that even though by all human reckoning they should have believed, they didn't. And now the question is, why? Why didn't they believe? Well, we can attribute it to a lot of different things in our minds immediately. Maybe they were spoiled, or maybe they were just stiff-necked, or maybe they didn't quite get the message right, or sort of go on. Or maybe God's efforts in communicating to them were not sufficiently effective. Or, you see, we can ask, why did it fail? Why didn't Israel... The probabilities were certainly that Israel would have believed far more than us renegade Gentiles out there. Paul later likens us to a bunch of wild olive weeds out in the field somewhere who finally are grafted into a heritage. See, that we didn't deserve, or and yet the ones that grew there were cultivated carefully from the beginning, are cut off. How is that? How can it be? Well, maybe our instincts say something broke down. Maybe we would say, you see, doesn't this argue, therefore, that God is not so sovereign? I mean, it seems perfectly evident that God would have, in his sovereign plan, have had Israel believe, and they didn't believe. So don't we see here a failing of the Word of God, a failing of the power of God? And Paul's answer, you see, how do we explain this? Now this, I'm slowing down here. I know I've been hasty. Now I'm going to slow down because this is the crux. This is the key. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. Wait a minute. Don't draw this conclusion. Because even though my heart is breaking over Israel's rejection of the gospel, don't construe that to mean that I think somehow God's perfect plan from the very foundations has collapsed. That something in us derailed his ultimate objectives. It is not as though God's word has failed. Why? Well, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, I know that sounds a little bit... Let's think about that for a moment. Who is Israel? Who originally, maybe I ask it this way, what was the given name of Israel? There was a man who was named Israel. Jacob. And what Paul is saying is we have descendants from Jacob, who we can call Israel. Jacob was called Israel. Remember when that happened? He wrestled with the angel. And after that, the angel said, "Your name is Israel." Jacob meant a supplanter, a deceiver, not real complimentary. Israel meant a prince with God. There are then descendants from Jacob, 12 sons. Those 12 sons, as you know, became the 12 tribes of ethnic Israel. 12 tribes. Paul's statement here is that there's another Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all those who descended from Israel. In other words, these that we consider ethnic Israel are not necessarily the ones that are now considered in God's mind to be Israel. Not all of Israel descended from Jacob. And I know that, just hold that for a moment and it comes clear in a minute. Now Paul wants to run up the family tree and he says, nor because they are descendants, they are his descendants, Jacob's descendants, are they all Abraham's children. So we go back up to Abraham. I'm good at talking, but not writing. It's always been a problem. Abraham then becomes the grandfather of Jacob. And notice what he says. Nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. In the New Testament we have a reference to some people who are called the seed of Abraham. Now, of course, the ethnic Israel kind of delighted in calling themselves the seed of Abraham. But who in the New Testament are the seed of Abraham? Who are they? For example, in Galatians, Paul says, those who are of faith, they are the seed of Abraham. Does that mean that all the people who have faith can trace their ancestry back to Abraham? Most of us, I doubt, can trace our ancestry back to Abraham. And yet, by God's reckoning, we would be called the seed of Abraham because we have faith. Let's see why it works out here. Nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's seed. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Remember, Abraham had two sons. Which son was born first? No, that's not it. But you're close. You're in the right family. What's his name? Ishmael. Esau shows up before it later on. All right. Ishmael is born first. Who is reckoned the firstborn? How's that? Isaac. We sometimes look at that and we judge it by modern standards. We think, well, the reason Ishmael wasn't adjudged the firstborn was because he was an illegitimate child. Remember the little deal with Hagar and so on. And that's really not an appropriate way to understand it. We should not read into that whole situation moral categories like Abraham had an affair with Hagar, committed adultery or something. What he did by ancient Near Eastern standards was perfectly acceptable. Remember, that we're very early in the history of redemption at that point. The Ten Commandments hadn't been given yet. The nation of Israel hadn't been formed. I mean, this is very early. And by normal ethical standards of ancient Near Eastern times, what Abraham did on that occasion was absolutely morally appropriate. And so it's not fair to read back into it later standards, New Testament standards. The object there in that, there was a failing there on Abraham's part, but it wasn't a failing of morality. It was a failing at the point of trying to, you might say, carry on an enterprise which God had said he would do. So by all normal reckoning, Ishmael should have been, this is the point I'm making, Ishmael should have been considered the firstborn. Ishmael had every legal claim to the status of being the firstborn. By human reckoning, he's the one through whom all the promises should have been realized and so on. He was the one. He was the firstborn chronologically. But in the history of redemption, the firstborn is considered to be the one born second. Paul continues, he says, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, his explanation of this is in verse 8. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. There's two sets of children here. There's the natural children who, by human reckoning, should have been the great patriarch. We should have always said Abraham, Ishmael, and something, but by God's reckoning, it was Isaac. Human reckoning, God's reckoning. Keep in mind, this is the object down here. Human reckoning, God's reckoning. All right, well, if what he says, the promise then in verse 9, for this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, if what he says with reference to Abraham is unclear, it becomes a little more clear, I think, with the next generation. Not only that, verse 10, but Rebekah's children, who's Rebekah? Isaac's wife. And Isaac had, remember, two children, two sons. Which one of his two sons was born first? You need to get the flavor? Who was reckoned the firstborn? Okay. Now fasten your seatbelt. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father, Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, before they had done anything, good or bad. Why does he say that? Up here, we might have said, well, Ishmael was a bad man and Isaac was a good man, and that's why Isaac became the child of promise and Ishmael was rejected. That's good, solid Arminianism, but it's not good, solid Reform thought. And Paul doesn't treat it directly there because he knew Ishmael was a sore spot with some of his readers. So he skips down to the next generation where he can make the point a little more poignantly. Before they had done anything good or bad, lest we think that God just looked at this and said, well, I know Jacob, you know, is the good one and Esau is the bad one, so to Esau and Jacob I will accept and consider him. No, he says. Before they had done, prior to any evaluation on the merits, on the relative virtue of one against the other. Why? Why was it before they had done anything good or bad? In order that God's purpose in election might stand. Not by works, not by performance, not by virtue, not by good works, not by being fine people. But by him who calls. It was told, the older, the first, the one that was born first, the one who should have been, see, the one of status, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That brings us back to our point of departure. The one born first was Ishmael, but God chose, by promise, Isaac. The one born first, by human reckoning, the one who should have been the man of faith, the great patriarch, was Esau, but God chose Jacob. The ones who should have had faith, the ones who should have believed, the ones who we should have thought would have risen to the surface as the great saints of the ages would have been ethnic Israel, but God chose
the church. Was there a failing here? Did God's word fail?
No.
Paul wants to say just the opposite.
This was God's plan. Just as much as the church became predestined to the glory of which we read, so in the same breath, the same glory.